Thank you, Matthew. Morning, everybody. Right, I'm going to dive straight into it because this is a long chapter. We're not going to read it all, but we'll look at it all. And we also have to dive back into chapters 7 and 8 to understand chapter 9. So I'll slow down a little. I won't speak fast just to get it all in. But it's a great chapter. In fact, I was really chuffed when it fell to me to preach this chapter because, you know, sometimes you just preach what you're given to preach and that's great and you discover things you never knew in a passage. But this one is one of my favourite chapters in the New Testament just because it's so funny. And you have to look for the humour. It's not like one-liners being chucked around here, but actually there are some really hilarious bits in this chapter. So I just love it. Okay, so John chapter 9, it is about a man who has been blind from birth being healed by Jesus. And as I was looking into this, I decided, what do people who have been blind from birth say about it? Because I don't know about you, it's quite difficult for me to imagine what it could possibly be like to have never seen anything, you know? You know, we could try it now, can't we? Like, just close our eyes for a minute. Everybody close your eyes. I'm not going to throw anything at you, promise, okay? Just close your eyes. What do you see? Is it nothingness or is it darkness? Black? I can actually see a bit of orangey kind of light coming onto my eyelids because I can feel light coming through my eyelids a bit. But can you forget everything that you've seen? Ever? I can't. So I cannot imagine what it's like to have never seen anything. And in fact, you could open your eyes now if you like. People who have been blind from birth, I was reading some of the things online that they say about it. And they say it isn't darkness that, because they actually don't know what darkness means because they have nothing to compare it with. And I've heard somebody say a better illustration of what it's like to not be able to see anything is to just close one eye. Try that. Okay, close one eye. Right, what can you see out of the eye that you've closed? Is it dark or is it just nothing? No, you don't even see darkness, do you? You don't see anything. And they've said, try imagining, answer the question, what do you see out of your knee? It isn't darkness, it's just nothing. You know. So we're going to come back to this because I think it's important when we realise what it was like for a person born blind to actually receive healing. This is the sixth sign in the book of John. And if you remember, John pulls out only a few miracles that Jesus did amongst his many, because for him, they've got particular significance in saying something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's the same here. But before we get into the actual miracle, I want to paint you a bit of a picture of the dramatic events in the week leading up to this miracle. Because the miracle itself and what happened afterwards were actually a physical demonstration of what Jesus was talking about in the lead up to it. So if you've been here for the last couple of sermons in this series, you'll know that the last two signs were when Jesus fed the huge crowd of people. And then that same night, he walked on a stormy sea towards the disciples and calmed the storm. Now, some time has gone by since those two miracles. And Jesus, since then, has been keeping to the area of Galilee, away from Jerusalem, because there are religious people in the country who are wanting to kill him already. He's aroused that strong a feeling in them. He hasn't wanted yet to bring matters to a head because God's timing, and he was always seeking God's timing, wasn't he? His father's timing on things. It wasn't yet time for him to go to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. That was going to be at Passover next spring. But where we are now, it's autumn. It's late September or October after the last harvest has been brought in Israel. There's a bit of a chill in the air. The nights are drawing in. and it's the festival of Sukkot, sometimes known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's one of the three hugely important festivals in Israel's life, where all men of Israel were asked if they could to actually go to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. They would go to Jerusalem for 7 days. They would celebrate God's provision for them in the past, particularly in the wilderness when they left Egypt and going to the promised land. And in the last year, the coming in of the harvest, and they would also look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Every evening in the temple on the hill in the middle of Jerusalem, the priests would light 4 golden bowls of oil in each of 4 giant stands, lampstands, so tall they had to climb ladders to get up to them. They were so big, and there was the fire and the light from these lamps was so strong, it was said there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that wasn't lit up. The light just went streaming down from the hill. And all night long, they would be playing music, there'd be people singing praises, they'd be dancing to God until dawn. So, say goodbye to a quiet night's sleep for 7 nights during the festival of Sukkot if you live in Jerusalem. They were celebrating the light that had guided them through the desert on their way to the present promised land. They celebrated the Shekinah glory of God that used to physically inhabit the tabernacle and the temple in Moses and Solomon's days. They celebrated the light that God spoke into the darkness at creation. And they celebrated the light of God revealing himself in the scriptures, which brought them truth and guidance. Light was all about the presence of God revealing himself. And they also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the great light, as he was called, who would shine on those who walked in darkness. And it was at the end of this feast, light blazing out every night over Jerusalem, that Jesus chose to go to the temple to teach and to declare these words. Oh, that's from Isaiah, sorry, that's the prophecy. But Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, these are quite carefully chosen but explosive words when Jesus speaks them in this place at that time at the end of the festival of Sukkot. Because in Isaiah 60 and elsewhere, God is described as the light and the glory rising over his people. Jesus was saying he is the Messiah who's going to bring light to those who are in spiritual darkness and life to those who are spiritually dead. Even more, he is claiming to be the revelation of God's glory, literally bringing the presence of God into the temple once again as he stands there saying these words. People understood this very well. That's why they got so angry. The Pharisees were so incensed by this statement and the conversation, the debate that followed it, that they picked up stones to try and kill him then and there. But the Bible says in chapter 8, he slipped away from them. He left the temple with his disciples. And then, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him." We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, charming, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing for the first time in his life. Now, as with several of the signs in the Gospel of John, you may have noticed the miracle itself happens without too much of an audience, not a lot of fuss and bother, but afterwards, oh boy, do things kick off. And we'll come to that because it's important. You might want to actually turn to chapter 9 of John as I'm talking through, because we're not going to read the whole of the rest of the passage, but I'm going to talk us through it, hopefully. There are a few things I think God wants us to take away from this amazing chapter. The first one, and we see this all through the Gospel of John, don't we, is believe. When God is at work in someone's life, they will grow towards the light of Jesus, just like a plant seeking the sun, because they recognize that he has something, or he is someone, who is essential for life. The disciples were with Jesus. They saw the man too, but all they saw was another sad case, another disability, another beggar, a person who perhaps raised an interesting theological point of discussion. But that was it. But Jesus saw a person who needed the power of God in his life. He brought light to his darkness. And with light came new life. In Jesus' time, blindness was actually quite common, but it was very rarely treatable. And think back 2,000 years, there was no Braille for people to learn how to read books. There were no talking books where you could listen to anything. There were no guide dogs. There were no guardrails to stop you falling off the edge of things. There were no laws about accessibility. There were no benefits. So this person had no chance, probably, of getting a job, getting married, having a family life, any of that. So by restoring his sight, Jesus literally gave him the light of life. Jesus took the raw elements of creation, soil, water, and he makes of this man a new creation. Jesus heals and Jesus changes lives. We shouldn't really write off anybody as a hopeless case, should we? You know, in my lifetime, I've lived 60 years or so, and I have seen Jesus break addiction in people's lives. I've seen Jesus save marriages. I know people that he has brought back from the brink of death when there was no earthly chance of it happening. I've seen Jesus give people a new calling and a purpose when they had none. I've seen people fill up people whose lives had just been hollowed out by the bad choices they had made. But Jesus asks us to believe. He asks us to take a step towards him in faith. Just as previously Mary had to fill the stone jars with water before Jesus turned it into wine. Just as the paralyzed man had to pick up his mat to find that he could walk. Just as Andrew had to bring forward a boy's picnic lunch to see a whole crowd fed by Jesus. This man, the step Jesus asked of him, was to walk to the pool of Siloam to wash the mud off his eyes before he could see. This is just a photograph of what they've excavated so far of the ancient pool of Siloam. You can see the steps that people used to have to walk down to get to the water. That pool was very important to Jewish people. It was the only one that was fed by a freshwater spring in Jerusalem. And the water was sent from the spring to the pool. That's why the pool was called Sent. And Jesus sent the man to a pool called Sent. Go! For Jews, that water which they also used in celebrations during the festival of Sukkot, represented for them the Holy Spirit being poured out and pouring out joy and life and refreshment. So by believing Jesus, stepping out in faith while he was still blind and not just blind with mud all over his eyes, and finding his way to that pool, he saw God work in his life by the word of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. But Jesus wanted even more for this man than to just restore his physical sight. He wanted him to be healed of his spiritual blindness and to see Jesus for who he really was as well. And the brilliant thing is that this formerly now blind man, who was willing to walk to the pool of Siloam to receive his physical sight, he was also willing to go on a journey of faith. I said earlier that things kicked off after Jesus healed this man. It started as soon as he got home. No doubt his local community saw him striding along without a stick or a person to guide him. Maybe they heard the family's confusion and then their excitement about when they heard his story. But people started saying, "Is this really the guy, you know, that guy who used to sit and beg for years? Is that really him?" And when the man gets fed up of them talking about is there as if he's not there, he actually answers for himself and says, "Of course it's me." They ask him what's happened, and all he can say about Jesus at this point is that he's a man with a name, Jesus. His name is a pretty big clue, by the way. Yeshua, he who saves, but a man with a name who put mud on his eyes, and now he can see. But then the man gets questioned as well, hauled in by the Pharisees twice. They, of course, home in on the most important aspect of this whole miracle, the fact that Jesus broke the rules by mixing soil and water to make mud and thereby working on the Sabbath, which makes him a sinner in their eyes. And when they ask the man who's been healed his opinion on this, he at first declines to debate theology. They're the experts, after all. But he says, "Well, I think he must be a prophet, because, you know, healing people was the kind of thing that prophets like Moses and Elijah did, and they weren't sinners, as far as the Pharisees categorized him." And then I love the next bit. He gets pretty fed up with them because they summon him back after interrogating his parents first. "Is this really your son? Was he really blind? What do you think happened?" They call him back in. They ask him all the same questions again. And by this point, he's clearly been reflecting on all that's happened. He's decided that Jesus is actually worth following. He's prepared to identify himself as one of Jesus' disciples, even if he is a bit sarcastic about it. He says, "Do you want to be a disciple too? You seem to be pretty interested." He knows how to wind them up, doesn't he? The Pharisees get pretty abusive towards him at this point, and he not only realizes that they don't know what they're talking about, but he enjoys pointing out to them what they should already know from their extensive studies of scriptures, that God doesn't heal people on the say-so of sinners, that Jesus has just done something that no one in Old Testament history had ever done: make a blind person see. He is clearly, as far as the man is concerned, sent from God, not the devil. And the Pharisees are so enraged that he has pointed out what should be perfectly obvious that they just chuck him out. So here he is. He's come to think of Jesus as someone from God who's done a miracle, that he's worth following. And what's so beautiful is that Jesus then seeks him out, because he's already come under a lot of flack from people who are not happy about his decision. Jesus helps him to make that final step towards saving faith. And the man comes to say, "Yes, Lord, Lord, I believe you really are the Son of Man, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one who will save your people. And he worships Jesus. By the way, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. By accepting worship from this man, he was doing what no human being should do, no, certainly no Jewish person should do, unless he was God, okay? So it's one of the very clear indications of who Jesus is. But this man, he went on a journey of faith. It's okay to be on a journey. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about Jesus, you're not sure about Christianity, you're interested, you think there might be something to do it, but you've got a lot of questions, that's okay. This man's journey was pretty rapid, but that's because his whole life had been completely transformed by a miracle, and also he also then had to think his faith through very quickly because he came in for a lot of opposition when he said anything about Jesus. But if you're on a journey of faith, know that Jesus will reveal himself to you if you move towards his light. And for those of us who've already come to that place of worshipping him as Lord, let's keep praying for those we know who are on that journey, and let's do all we can to help them. But let Jesus reveal himself to them. Let's see Jesus go to work in our life on those things that still need healing as well. Sometimes we know Jesus is asking us to deal with something. We know he's asking us to believe and to act, and we hold back, often because of fear. We don't see it as fear, maybe, at the time, but that's often what it is. It affects all of us in different ways. I'm sure most people will be able to recognize the man on the right. Is he on the right? Anybody know who that? You'll know Matthew. Freddie Flintoff. Andrew Freddie Flintoff, who great cricketer for England. Anybody know the man he's sitting next to? Oh, excellent. Another cricket fan, Rob Keyes. Yes, who was his teammate when Andrew Flintoff was playing for England. We are talking cricket, if I didn't say that. I saw on the Jonathan Ross show, a clip from the Jonathan Ross show recently. Freddie Flintoff was on the show and he admitted he was scared of the dark, okay? And some of the other guests who were with him were like, really, you're a grown man and you're scared of the dark? And he was just like, yeah. I know, it was really cute actually. And then he said that while he was on tour with the England team in Zimbabwe, one of the team had been telling ghost stories one night. And he was so scared, he actually asked Rob Keyes, who was in a single bed, if he could spoon with him all night, because he didn't want to sleep on his own because he was so scared of ghosts. And Rob Keyes, bless him, what a friend, said yes. However, they both slept so badly because of the single bed. By the way, Freddie Flintoff is 6'4" and Rob Keyes is 6'1", so they're not little lads. It was such a bad night that they were both late to the cricket match the next day and got fined several £1,000. But, you know, the most surprising people can have fears. I asked you earlier to imagine what it's like to be blind. Imagine what it's like for a person who's always been blind to try and imagine what it's like to see. I have read things written by blind people who say, I'm not sure I would have an operation if there was one to make me see. They're afraid. They're afraid of a life they've never known. They were afraid they would have to try and learn to match names of colours to the actual colours that they've never seen before. They're afraid of learning to judge whether an object is far away or just small. That's not a simple thing for somebody who's always been blind. They're afraid of trying to recognise what facial expressions mean because they've never had to interpret them. They're afraid of becoming a judgmental person like the sighted people they've heard of. But the difficulties of a new life, they loom large for them because they've got no idea of the colour and the richness of the world that there is to see and experience through sight. They have no frame of reference. All they can see is the pitfalls. My late Auntie Mo, very much loved and missed, worst person ever at Pictionary, it was hilarious. She just used to do dots and circles and then sort of dot them, keep pointing at them. She's terrible, absolutely terrible, but she was so lovely. But, you know, my parents witnessed to her so many times and she was too scared to put her faith in Jesus in case it didn't work. And so sadly, she never found out for herself that Jesus does save. But I always remember the smile of a girl called Sarah, who'd gone to church all her life. But one year at camp in the summer, she realized for the first time that the good news of Jesus meant freedom and not a burden. Her face just shone with joy. And she just simply said, "I get it. I see it now." You know, if Jesus is speaking to us, let's not hang back out of fear. Fear of what we don't know, fear of what might not happen. He wants to bring light into the darkness. I've spent a long time on this point. I just want to say two other things, but much more briefly. Promise. Okay. The second one that I think this passage really talks about is the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on in this life. Jesus was in a spiritual battle. The Pharisees found everything about him offensive. They were too invested in the traditions and the trappings of their religion to see that God was actually fulfilling all their hopes and dreams of a Messiah through Jesus. They had just been praying for it the whole week and they couldn't see it in front of them. They were spiritually blind. Their only answer to the threat they saw in Jesus was violence. And we're not to be surprised at opposition to our message that Jesus is the light of the world. Without him, we are all walking in darkness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age, by which he means Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on to say, "For God, who said, 'Let shine out of darkness in creation,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." We can only see Jesus for who he really is when God shines that light into our hearts. We need to be praying for that, people. We need to be praying. We live in an age of conspiracy theories, don't we? Many people are convinced that they're being kept in the dark, interesting phrase, about the truth by malevolent forces like the government, the mainstream media, big business, scientists, whoever. What they don't realize is that the devil is engaged in the biggest cover-up in history by blinding human beings' minds to the beauty and wonder of Jesus, which reflects the glory of the Father. We need to engage with that enemy in prayer and by equipping ourselves to share the truth and light of Jesus with people who've had the wool pulled over their eyes. Another phrase, being blinded by a blindfold. But let's remember that even we are not immune. Let's remember that the Pharisees prayed harder and studied the scriptures longer than nearly everyone else. But they still fell prey to seeing themselves as custodians of tradition rather than new wineskins. Let's remember as a church that prophetic word that John McGinley gave us a few weeks ago, not putting limits on what God wants to do, even if it takes some getting our heads around and letting go of some cherished memories from the past. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. when he said that the devil wants to put a blindfold on us. He was so blind to the truth of who Jesus was that he thought he was actually doing God's work by persecuting Christians. When Jesus encountered him on the way to do just that, God literally shone a bright light on him from heaven and made him blind. He took his physical sight away from him for a few days to drive home the point that he was spiritually blind and needed the Lord to help him see. Let's humbly ask God to shine his light into the dark corners of our lives that we don't want to look at. I don't think we need to be scared of that. Many years ago, God gave me a picture of, it looked like a sort of a Mexican town from the cowboy films, kind of, you know, mud houses and stuff. And, you know, the light is so bright, isn't it? The sun is so strong in those countries. But in this picture I had, the light was shining into every corner. There were no shadows at all. But the light was not hot. It wasn't burning. It was just a clear, bright light. And I think what God was saying to me was, as my child, you don't need to fear the light that I shine into those bits that are not very pretty. I only do it because I want to clean them up and help you to be beautiful. The last encouragement that I want to share this morning is to be bold in our witness for Jesus. I've always loved this photograph. It's a lighthouse somewhere off the coast of France, I think. And if you can just see the man standing in the doorway as that enormous wave engulfs the lighthouse, he's actually standing with his hands in his pockets, like totally cool and calm, because he knows he's safe. And what Jesus wants to tell us in the life, through the life of this man, is that people may not get it when we talk about Jesus. They may hate it, actually, when we talk about him. They might get offended that we believe everyone is sinful and needs the saving work of Jesus in their life. And we might face giant waves of disapproval and opposition. But what this story tells us is that no one can deny the truth of our experience. If Jesus has made a difference in your life, and that is true, there is no argument that can stand against that. The man in our story, he had no formal education. He couldn't go to school and read the scriptures. But he stood against the best educated men in his society and made them look like fools, simply by stating what he knew to be true in his life. Because it is true, we have no need to fear those people whose minds are still blinded by the God of this age. Because ultimately, whatever philosophy or ideology they follow, if it's not rooted in God's truth, it won't work. This is a fundamental thing we need to realize in postmodernism. People don't want to know what you believe. They want to know does it work? And whatever you believe will lead to an end result. If you believe in something that is not of God, it will lead to a bad result. I was listening to a podcast a while ago. We had a long journey down to Devon to see the family. And I was listening to one of the Unbelievable podcasts on Premier Radio, which are really brilliant if you want to check them out. They get an atheist and a Christian to have a constructive discussion about some aspect of faith or life or science. And usually they're a really good discussion rather than just trying to score points on each other. They're people really trying to listen to one another and understand one another, as well as put forward their point of view. But this particular one was an exception. There was a Christian biologist and theologian called Keith Fox, who was talking to a very eminent professor of inorganic chemistry called Peter Atkins. Peter Atkins came across as not a very nice person, actually. He's an atheist, and he kept using words not at all in the spirit of the program, like naive, delusional. He was just very denigrating to the Christian he was talking to, who was very gracious, I felt, with him. But it came to the towards the end, right at the very end of the discussion, the woman leading the discussion said, "Well, Peter, you know, you've had a lot to say about how evil religion is and how you'll be glad when it finally disappears and all of that. But what about those people who, because of their faith, have actually put their own needs second and not thought about themselves, and they have served others or even laid down their lives for others? Do you know what Peter Atkins said? More fool them." And I thought, there it is. That is the end result of your atheistic philosophy. There's nothing but evolution, survival of the fittest, there's no purpose, there's no value to human life, then of course that's the end result. Why would anybody put their own needs second to help anybody else? We do not need to be scared of these philosophies and worldviews that are out there. What we have is true. And people may believe it, they may not, but let's pray for God to open their eyes. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, in one sense, we've been given a foolish message and we're just stupid people. It sounds ridiculous to say somebody dying on a cross can save the world. And it sounds ridiculous that God would entrust just us ordinary people who've got nothing special about us to share that message. But he said, God has chosen people who are nothing to shame those who think they're something. Just by being people who are transformed, who've come to the light and been changed by Jesus. Light brings truth. It also brings a revelation of what is not right. But Jesus is the light of the world. Let's pray and see what God is saying, what he wants to do. It might be that I did have quite a sense, actually, as I was preparing, that there might be people here this morning who they want to see breakthrough, they want to see healing in their life, they know that there are things which God doesn't want to see carry on in their life, but you've been putting off taking that step of faith to move towards what he wants for you. So is God asking you maybe just to confess a problem that we're ashamed of? Maybe even just to go forward for prayer instead of hanging back. Is your heart pounding right now because you know Jesus is prodding you to do something to show that you do believe in him and you're willing to let the Holy Spirit go to work in your life? Have we been on a journey of faith? Do we need to finally acknowledge who Jesus is? To repent, to worship him as Lord, to make him our Saviour and follow him. And this Lent, are we daring to pray, God, show me the dark corners of my life, where there are things you want to bring into the light so that you can bring life? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not interested in that. Jesus wasn't interested in assigning blame. He was interested in bringing sight to the blind. And finally, if we know we've been a bit weak in acknowledging Jesus before men and women and friends and young people, let's say to God, I want to be bold this week. Please give me opportunities to share what you've done in my life, whether that's at school or at work, with our family, our friends, our neighbours, or whether it's a complete stranger who God brings across your path. Let's be bold. Let's tell them Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one who can get rid of darkness in your life. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you truly are the light. Thank you for your transformation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your beauty. Lord, let us see you at work. Amen.